Thank you, Emil. When you call me Reverend Samuel Lee, I get a little bit worried. I'm afraid of what you're going to ask me for after this. So, but let's continue in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can gather together in your name and in your presence to give you all glory and honor and praise, for you alone are worthy. And so, Lord, as we come, we ask that you would speak to us here, that you would speak to me and through me and give me the words to speak, that the words I speak would not be my words, but would be from you and would be pleasing and glorifying to you. And that you would give us ears to hear, but not just hear, but hearts to change and to want to follow you and to follow your word, Lord, to be like you. So Lord, we ask that you would meet us here in this place today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that most of you know that this year's church theme is the communion of saints. But I'm guessing, even if we know what the church theme is, we may not know what the communion of saints should look like. And we may not know how to be the communion of saints. Sounds nice, but we may not know how to do that. But I think Paul has an idea and a vision of what the communion of saints is and what it needs to look like, and how we can get there and be that communion of saints. To help us understand what's going on in Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus, let's take a step back before we move forward. The church in Ephesus was made up of two major groups. There's a group of Jewish Christians and a group of Gentile Christians. So Christians who weren't Jewish by culture or religion, who didn't share the same beliefs and ideas as the Jewish Christians. But the Jewish Christians, they were the ones that kind of have been there the longest. They've been there from the beginning, and along the way, these Gentile Christians have come along. And as you can imagine, when you have two different groups, you often have two different ideas about the way things should be done and about what is right and what is wrong. Even different ideas of what one should believe. This very thing was happening in the church of Ephesus. The Jewish Christians were claiming that the Gentile Christians should be more like the Jewish Christians. More specifically, it seems they were telling the Gentile Christians that they should be doing things that the Jewish Christians had done or were doing. Things like the men being circumcised. Things like following the Jewish food laws and religious calendars. And as you can imagine, these differences were causing tension between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. So throughout Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he's been talking about what unites them together as the body of Christ. And he's talking about the things that divide them. It's easy to focus on the things that divide them. I'm sure none of the men wanted to be circumcised. I'm sure most of the Gentiles wanted to eat pork and bacon. It's easy to focus on the things that divide them. That's why Paul keeps talking about the things that what unites them. In fact, the subject of Christian unity is so important to Paul that after talking about what unites them for three chapters, that it's faith in Christ that unites them for three chapters, he now calls on them to live it out in chapter 4. When he says in verse 1, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." In other words, now that he's explained to them and told them what it is, brought them back to focusing on who it is that unites them, it can't just stop there. He wants them to live it out. They have to live a life worthy of the calling that they've received. A life that sees Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians come together because Christ is more important than being Jewish or their Gentile beliefs. Paul wants them to live out their faith and to be one. We see how important this is to Paul, being one, because in verses 4 and 6, Paul uses the word one 7 times. There is one body, one spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and all, God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. 7 times in 3 verses. He uses the word one to emphasize to the church in Ephesus how important it is for them to be one. This is what Paul wants, the body of Christ to live out the faith, to live out our faith and be one. And he can't stress enough how important it is, how important this is to him, to the church, to the body of Christ, to be one. The thing is, I think when we hear one, our mind automatically goes to one, two, three, numerically one. But the word that's translated as one in the New Testament, in Paul's passage, in this passage, is rarely used in the New Testament as a digit. It's rarely used as like one versus two. So it's rarely used to talk about one group versus two groups. So I think a lot of times we read this and we think, oh, we have to be one group. But the word that Paul uses isn't usually talking about one group versus two groups. The word is usually used in relation to uniqueness. As in, we are a unique body of Christ. So as Paul's talking about one body, he's not just saying you have to be one body rather than two bodies, one group rather than two groups. He's actually telling them that as a body of Christ, they need to be unique. They need to be different, set apart. Paul's telling them there's nothing like the body of Christ in this world. And as such, the body of Christ must be different from everything else in this world. It can't be like every other group in this world where people fight for, this is what's right, this is what I want, but this is what I want. No, I don't like what you want. I want what I want. I'm going to fight for my rights. Paul's saying we can't be like that. As the one body, we can't be like that. We need to be different. The church in Ephesus needs to be different. Because if the body of Christ is like every other group, what's the point? If the body of Christ is constantly fighting over our differences, if we're fighting to get our way, what's different about us and anyone else? The body of Christ has someone that brings us together as unique, as separate, as different. And what unites us together is not the fact that we look the same, even though most of us look the same here. It's not the fact that we eat the same foods or speak the same language. It's the fact that we all believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the one who unites us together is so much more important than all the differences that we face between us. It's Jesus that unites us together. So that while all these things, the way we think, the way we dress, the way we want to do things may be different, we're united together because of the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul's telling them, you need to be unique, set apart from this world, different from this world. If we're letting our differences separate us, we're not looking at Jesus. We're looking at our differences. If we let our differences divide us, it's not because we're different and can't get along. It's because we've chosen not to focus on the one who is important. It's because we've chosen not to focus on the one who gave up everything for us. And that's what Paul is telling them to do. Forget about your differences. Stop focusing on your differences. Focus on Jesus. The body of Christ is unique because Jesus is the one who brings us together. Not our similar likes and dislikes, but Jesus who died on the cross for us. And we should be able to get along, not for the sake of getting along, because we're living out Christ in our lives, loving our neighbors, loving our enemies. And just as Jesus is the one who draws us together and unites us as one body, Christ is also the one that we need to be sharing as that body. We need to be sharing Jesus with this world. If we just meet together to eat, play games, or go bowling, or feed other people, feed the homeless, then we're no different than any other social group or activist group. I'm not saying we can't have fun together. I'm not saying we shouldn't eat together or we shouldn't go bowling or we shouldn't feed the poor. I'm saying that that can't be all that we do. Our times together, our meetings, our gatherings, whether it's worship or fellowship activities or other activities, need to be grounded in Jesus. Our meeting should not be like every other meeting in this world. There should be something that sets us apart and that is Jesus at the center of our meetings. Whether it's worship, whether it's fellowship, that's Jesus at the center of our meetings. And as Jesus is at the center of our meetings, the presence of the Holy Spirit will be in our midst. That's why he says one body, one spirit. That's the one body. That's how the one body can actually be one body, because the one spirit is in our midst. How else can you explain enemies coming together? How else can you explain Jew and Gentile sitting together, not and worshiping God, not just as friends, not just putting up with each other, but as brothers and sisters in Christ? Because there's one spirit bringing us together. The Jews and Gentiles really did not like each other, but here they were in the Ephesian church coming together to worship God because of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And sure, things weren't perfect there. Sure, I'm sure there's a lot of work that needed to be done. But how else do you explain two such different groups coming together and living together if not by the grace of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit? This is the vision that Paul had for the church in Ephesus: to be one, to be unique, set apart, to be a place where anyone could come and find Jesus and see Jesus at work in this world, a place where Jew and Gentiles, who not only didn't get along, but were not only working side by side, but were living together as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why Paul says in verse 1, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Because if we're living a life where we are getting along with one another, not just those that we like or have a lot in common with, but those who are different from us, those who are very different from us yet still love Jesus, what higher calling can there be than to bear witness to Christ in such a manner? We know that Paul's vision for the church in Ephesus is to be united, to be one. We know that's what the communion of saints should look like. Not just all of us together at the joint worship, but actually having those differences and still being able to get along together as brothers and sisters in Christ. But how do we get there? How do we get to being a communion of saints? I think Paul laid out his plan for that in verses 2 and 3. Verse 1, he says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's his vision for us. And then verses 2 and 3, I think this is how he tells us. This is where he tells us how we do that. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The church in Ephesus, Paul expects the church in Ephesus to live a life worthy of their calling by living with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It starts with humility and gentleness. Being completely humble, or humble, it is literally lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind, yes. This is in contrast to being high-minded or haughty. This is in contrast to thinking of ourselves like, I'm really good. It's not, humility is lowliness of mind. In the Greco-Roman world, when Paul's writing this, humility is an attitude that was looked upon as being negative, because the concept was usually associated with slaves and servants. They thought people don't need to be humble. Only ones who are humble are slaves and servants, because they should be humble. They're nobody. They're nothing. Even today, many people don't know what to do with humility. I don't know that we know what to do with humility a lot of times. As Christians, we know that we're supposed to be humble, but I don't know if we always know what that actually means or what that looks like as a Christian. For most non-Christians, I don't think being humble is something they strive for. There doesn't seem to be much benefit in being humble as a non-Christian. I'm just being honest. What benefit is there as a non-Christian in being humble? What do you have to gain? Someone says, oh, that person's humble. Okay, so what? What does a non-believer gain from being humble? Maybe a few people say, oh, that person's really humble. But I don't see like celebrities or these rich people coming out and saying, oh, I'm like trying to be humble in front of anyone. I don't think most non-believers think there's anything really good about being humble. Humility is a tough one. As Christians, humility is challenging. For anyone, humility is challenging. But I think as Christians, humility adds an extra layer to that challenge. Because while humility is literally lowliness of mind, I don't think humility is us saying, oh, woe is me, I'm so horrible, I'm so bad. I don't think it's me saying, like, I'm worthless, I suck, oh, everybody else is so much better than me. I think Christian humility is actually thinking of others as better, but at the same time, realizing that God sees us as worthy still. Worthy enough to send his only son to die on the cross for us. So I think Christian humility is a balance of recognizing that, like putting others ahead of ourselves, but at the same time, recognizing that Christ puts so much value in us that he was willing to die on the cross for us. That's tough. How do you do that? How do you say, like, somebody else is better than me or more worthy than me, but at the same time say, but I'm worthy enough that Jesus came and died on the cross for me? But I think that's where Christian humility has to start. It has to be found in the way Christ sees us, as being worthy of dying on the cross for. Our worth doesn't come from anything I've done. It doesn't come from anything I've accomplished. It doesn't come from awards or recognitions that people give me. It comes from God and from God alone. And that means none of us is any better than anyone else. It doesn't matter how long you've been going to this church. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter what title you have. None of us are any better than anyone else because we are all sinners saved by grace. I think that's what Christian humility is. Not saying I suck, I'm worthless, but it's saying I am a sinner saved by grace. My value comes in what Christ has done for me, and you are a sinner saved by grace. And your value comes in what Christ has done for you. And because of that, I have no right to look down on you. You have no right to look down on me. We're all sinners saved by grace. That means titles mean nothing. Being pastor or reverend means nothing. Being a missionary or an elder or a deacon means nothing. I'm no better than you and you're no better than me because we are all sinners saved by grace. And without Christ, we are nothing. And that is Paul calling us to be completely humble. We don't look down on one another because we think I'm better than you. We don't look up to other people because they've been going to the church longer than I have. We realize we are all sinners saved by grace. It starts with humility, that realization that we are all sinners saved by grace, but we are still so worthy that Christ died on the cross for us. That's a tough thing to figure out. And it continues with gentleness. The NIV translates the word as gentle, but some translations translate it as meekness. I don't know what meekness means. Either way, I think there's a tendency in our society to think of gentleness or meekness as weakness. I'm not trying to rhyme, I'm not trying to be a poet. But I think there's a tendency to see that if somebody is gentle and kind, we tend to see them as weak in the society. But the Greek word that's used doesn't have a sense of weakness. In fact, the word as an adjective was often used to describe an animal that was completely disciplined and controlled. In other words, gentleness or meekness isn't weakness. In fact, it's actually strength that is controlled. It's actually someone who has power, yet controlling that power and submitting to someone else or something else. That's what Paul is saying. Paul's not saying you guys are weak, you guys are pathetic. Paul's recognizing their worth. He's recognizing the worth of everybody in the church in Ephesus because Christ died for them. But he's saying, instead of flexing your muscles and saying, look, I've got power, he's telling them, control that. Control that power. Control your muscle. Don't flex, but control it. It's having power, but choosing to give up that power to submit to God for the sake of the body of Christ. It's not flexing our muscles or flexing our titles. It's not saying, look, you need to listen to me because I've done these things. It's saying, I give up my power. I give up my rights for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. I saw this firsthand when I studied at Regent College. I saw firsthand what humility and gentleness look like. When I went there, a lot of the famous professors were there, and I studied under most of them. For the older people, if I say the names, people will, oh, ooh, ah. For the younger people, like, huh, what? I went when it was like the famous pastor, or the famous professors at Regent, and most of the professors would tell their students, you can call us by our first name. But I'm Asian. And all the other Asians were like, oh, yes, okay, thank you, Dr. Fee. We'll call you by your first name, Dr. Fee. Or, oh, yes, thank you, Dr. Walkie. It's like, no, you can call, oh, yes, thank you, doctor. The Caucasian students, most of them had no problems calling them by their first name. But the Asian students, we had a lot of problems calling these like 70-year-old, famous, well-respected, brilliant professors by their first names. And so a lot of us didn't. One day, when I was working at Regent, I was in the staff room for lunch, and J.I. Packer walked in. For those who don't know J.I. Packer, he's kind of like one of the greatest theological minds of the last century. He was a professor at Regent. Like, everybody at Regent knows J.I. Packer. People outside of Regent know Packer. People all over the world know J.I. Packer. Like, if you're a Christian and you've done some reading about Christian theology, most people know who J.I. Packer is. And anyone at Regent obviously knows who J.I. Packer is. And I figured, he walked into the staff room, and I figured, oh, he probably just wants to have lunch. He doesn't want me to bother him. So I figured, I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to bother him. I'm just going to go about my stuff. When all of a sudden, he turns to me, and he goes, hi, I'm Jim. I'm like, Jim? I thought your name was J.I. I didn't say this to him, but in my mind, I'm going, like, I thought your name was J.I. But wait. Wait, do you actually think I don't know who you are? Like, this is all running through my head. Does he actually think I don't know who he is, that he has to introduce himself to me as Jim? Everybody knows who he is in the school. Everybody, like, tons of people outside of the school know who he is. Yet here is this, like, he must have been 70-something at the time. Brilliant, brilliant theologian, respected, wrote, like, one of the most popular Christian books. And he's sitting there saying to me, hi, I'm Jim. And I'm sitting there, like, I'm trying to run through my head, like, what do I do with this? He's Dr. Packer. Of course I know who he is. Why? Who's Jim? Why are you calling yourself Jim? Yet this world-renowned theologian standing in front of some punk kid, instead of saying, hi, I'm Dr. Packer, or I'm J.I., he's like, hi, I'm Jim. And to this day, I still don't know how I responded. Like, I was so, like, blown away. I didn't, like, all these things running through my, like, does he really not know who I am? What? I'm pretty sure I just said hi. But that is humility and gentleness. He had every right to come in there and to expect that me, as a staff person in the school, should know who he is. He had every right to come in there and expect that I would be like, oh, hi, Dr. Packer. Oh, is there anything I can do for you? But he's like, hi, I'm Jim. What if we as Christians all lived our lives with that kind of humility and gentleness? What if we removed all the titles, and talk to each other in gentleness. Can you imagine not only how different our meetings would be, but how different our church would be if we actually talked with each other and talked to each other with that kind of humility and gentleness? I think if we, LGC, lived out that kind of gentleness and humility with one another, I don't think we would be a church full of the same people who've been here for 30 years. But we would be full of people who are trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, who are trying to find a place where they feel safe and where they belong and where they see Jesus lived out. Can you imagine what our church would look like if we lived with that kind of humility and gentleness? And what if we lived with the kind of patience and bearing with one another in love and to maintain the unity of the Spirit? The unity, united for one purpose, to bring glory and honor to Jesus. Not to see our church grow in numbers, not to see our church move to a bigger building and have more people come through our doors, but to see Jesus glorified in this world. If you go back to the last two verses of chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul had just finished talking about the one purpose of the church. He says in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." There's our one purpose, to bring glory to the Lord. Our purpose isn't to build up LGC. Our purpose isn't to make sure LGC doesn't split. Our purpose isn't to make sure LGC is known in this world. It's to bring glory to God. There's a reason why Paul goes straight from chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, talking about bringing glory to God, to then next in chapter 4, 1, talking about unity. Because that's how we bring glory to God. What better way to bring glory to God than by coming together as the body of Christ, as one body? What better way to bring glory to God than coming together, especially when enemies come together or different groups, Cantonese speaking, Mandarin speaking, English speaking, come together, not come together just to be one group, but come together in spite of our differences, in spite of the challenges, in spite of the difficulties. Why? Because we're worshiping God. We're worshiping Jesus. Because we're united together for Jesus. Not separated apart because of our differences, but united together because of Jesus. People of that time wouldn't have thought that would be possible, that Jews and Gentiles could come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. But what better way could there be to bring glory and honor to God than for literal enemies to come together in worship, for literal enemies to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ? It's hard enough to get enemies to come together to sign treaties that say we're not going to fight. Imagine how difficult it must be to try to get the leaders of Ukraine and Russia to come together at the same table. Yet these enemies, these Gentile and Jewish Christians, are not only coming together to sign we're not going to fight, they're coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Can you imagine the witness that has on people around them when they see that? Can you imagine the impact that has and the glory that it brings to God when those around them see that? A church united glorifies God. I hear all the time non-Christians say stuff like, "I like what Jesus taught, I just don't like Christians." It's funny, but it's not funny. Because it's actually really sad at the bottom of it. The example we show when we fight, when churches split, it's horrendous. And just because a church doesn't split doesn't mean that the fighting is okay. When churches fight, that example is horrendous. The first church I was at as a pastor, it went through a really nasty split. Like, I'm talking nasty. Like, shouting matches, physical fights. A couple of times they had to call the police in because it got, like, physical fights and punches thrown. Things went to court. It was a gong show. It was a horrible mess. I know a bunch of the kids. I worked with, like, the youth and young adults there, too. I know a bunch of the kids who left church, entirely. Not just left that church, but left church entirely because of the nastiness they saw that happened in that church. What good is it if we get our theology pushed through the way we want and we're driving our people away from the church because of the way we're acting? If the people who went to church, who have their own faith, are turned off by people within the church fighting like that, how do you think non-Christians see churches and Christians fighting? A church divided isn't glorifying God. A church gossiping and fighting amongst itself isn't glorifying God. But a church united, a church where people, all people, no matter what they look like, no matter what kind of baggage they have, are welcomed into the church because we are all sinners saved by grace. And that person over there needs Jesus just as much as I need Jesus. And that person over there needs Jesus just as much as I need Jesus. And if we are a church where people are humble and gentle, imagine the witness we can have in this world. Imagine if we are a church that says, we are all sinners saved by grace. I'm not better than you because I've been here 20 years. I'm just as much a sinner as you are. And I've been saved by grace just like you have. Imagine the impact that would have in this world. Imagine the witness that would have in this world. I've seen the witness that a church that fights and splits has. I've seen the witness that a church where people say, I've been here 30 years, has. I would love to see the witness that a church where people welcome those who are different could have. Where they love not only their friends and those who are like them, who have the same thoughts and ideas and mindset, but love all their enemies, love all of their neighbors. I would love to see a church and the impact that that church could have. And I would love to see LGC be such a church. To be honest, I don't think we're that much different from the church in Ephesus. Sure, they were around 2,000 years before us, but I don't think we're that different. They had Jew and Gentile. We have Canto Mando English. They had Jews saying, you have to do this, and the Gentiles saying, no, we're not going to do that. We have groups, we have Canto Mando English saying, you have to do this, and we have to do it this way, and others saying, no, we're not going to do it that way. We're going to do it this way. I don't think they're that different than we are. It's a different time and a different place, but similar churches. And imagine how that church in Ephesus, if they took Paul's words seriously and changed and came together and united as one, the impact that church would have had in their city, on the people around them. If they took seriously Paul's teaching to be humble and gentle, have patience and bear each other with love, the impact that that church had in the city of Ephesus. And I dream of the witness our church can have in the city of Vancouver if we were to be humble and gentle, be patient and bear with one another in love. And not just our church, but I dream of the witness all churches could bear if all churches, if all Christians were like that. If we live for the glory of God rather than for our own sake, rather than for our own name. If we live for the glory of God rather than to lift up the name of our church or our fellowship or whatever else. If we live for the glory of God, I dream of the witness that the churches in Vancouver would have if we lived as Paul teaches us to live. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. That, to Paul, is the communion of saints. That's not to say that the communion of saints is easy. That's not to say that we're going to figure out this whole communion of saints by the end of this year. That's to say That is what the communion of saints should be and could be. Can you imagine the witness that communion of saints would have? And I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that communion of saints. Let us pray. Lord, I want to be part of that. To be part of a body of Christ that is gentle and humble. But I know I'm not a lot of times. I know I'm not gentle and humble a lot of times. So Lord, help me. Help me to be gentle and humble. Help me to be patient, to bear with one another in love. Because it's no use being in a church like that if I'm not like that. So Lord, would you help me to be as Paul called the church in Ephesus to be? Would you help us to be like that? That we may bring glory and honor to you and bear witness to you in this world. Lord, would you help us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.